Thanks for tuning in to this episode of The Sword and Trowel. Graham and I today take up a question that has been in the Reformed world brought to light over the last several weeks or so again regarding the active obedience of Christ. What is it? And should we be concerned about it? Is there such a thing as being saved by the life of Christ? And is his righteousness imputed to us? What does that mean regarding the doctrine of the law of God and the gospel of God? So encourage you to listen to this. We think this is one of the most fundamentally important doctrines in all the Bible, and hope that the conversation you hear will be useful to you. Welcome to the Sword and Trowel. Sword and Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. And I'm Tom Askell.
And I'm Graham Gundon.
We're delighted to have you join us today for this conversation. We have been talking a little bit about some of the current things going on in certain sectors of the Reformed-ish social media world. Mm-hmm. Neither one of us are very heavily invested in that, you less so than me, because you have deleted your Twitter account or at least put it on pause or something, and so you have a much happier life.
Twitter doesn't exist.
Yeah, if Twitter didn't exist, no telling what our nation would be like today, because at least there's still some free speech on Twitter. But there have been some conversations back and forth about the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, imputation, and specifically the active obedience of Christ. And there seems to be those who are very publicly and very boldly calling attention to the fact that they reject the idea of the active obedience of Christ, that we are saved by the death of Christ. It is his blood that saves us, and anything that would suggest otherwise, any addition to, any and to that statement is inherent legalism. Mm. And yet that is not what we have been taught by our Protestant forefathers. It's not what is in our confessions. It's not what we read in the Bible. It's not what we teach here in our church. So what do you say to somebody, Graham, who says, man, don't you believe that we are saved by the blood of Jesus?
Well, you know, anytime anyone accuses me in my views of being a legalist, I feel that I'm duty bound to accuse them of being an antinomian.
There you go.
But yeah, if somebody asks me, don't you believe that we're saved by the blood of Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Amen.
Yeah,
we are saved by the blood of Jesus.
We have redemption by his blood. Isn't that what Paul writes to the Ephesians? So why do we need more?
And there is no salvation without the death of a mediator for
us. That's right. Yeah. And what happens is it seems like folks take that and they build it up beyond what it's able to bear, as if there's nothing else in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And fundamentally, what's at the bottom of this is what we've harped on a lot here at Founders for 40 plus years, especially maybe the last 8 to 10 years, we've tried to highlight it even more, is that is the absolute importance of understanding God's law and God's gospel. Mm-hmm. Because if you don't have a good understanding of that, then you're going to go awry on different points of doctrine downstream. And that seems to be what's happening here.
Yeah, and I get the concern of some, and I don't know exactly who these are that are advocating for this. I know that, and obviously historically there have been many who have advocated that there is really no active obedience of Christ for us and for our salvation, but rather his passive obedience or his death alone is what saves us. I get their concern in that they want to save, you know, the death of Christ as that thing which ultimately is salvific. And, you know, I've probably said it from the pulpit before, something along the lines, if you try to add anything to the death of Christ, then you're not really trusting in Christ for your salvation. You're trusting in something else. And I think that's a true statement. But it's not the death of Christ alone which saves us. Because salvation is more than just having your guilt removed. Mm-hmm. And that's something I don't think we talk about a lot. We don't think about a whole lot, is that when Paul or other writers of the New Testament talk about being saved or salvation or the future of salvation, I mean, salvation is really almost just an analogy that within it is embedded a lot of ideas that make up what it means to be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. So yes, the death of Christ saves me. What does that mean? Well, the death of Christ removes my guilt because it's the death that I deserved, that now no longer do I have to give my life because Christ has given his life for me. That guilt, that debt has been paid. And so the debt is removed from me. And so in that sense, I'm saved because my guilt has been removed. But salvation is more than just your guilt being removed. Mm-hmm. That salvation is being sanctified. Salvation is being made holy and righteous. Salvation is being glorified and brought into the eternal state. There's so much salvation is being adopted mm-hmm. into the family of God. So there's so much there that falls under that umbrella term of being saved or salvation. And the passive obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, gets to one issue and a very important issue connected to that, but it's not the whole picture.
Yeah, I think that's a very important point in understanding. When we talk about salvation, we can talk about various aspects or terms that are used sometimes equal to salvation, but in reality, they're not equal to salvation. We can talk about being born again. Mm-hmm. Well, that is absolutely essential. Without it, yeah. Nobody will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But being born again is not everything that salvation is, right. As you've said. Sometimes thinking in terms of the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, can help you remember that there are these various distinct but interconnected, inseparable operations of God on the heart and mind of an individual whenever he brings that individual into a saving relationship with himself. But even beyond that, understanding the work of Christ, what is it that Jesus actually did? We talk about active obedience, passive obedience, and that may be not real familiar categories for some folks. Mm-hmm. John Murray writes it this way. Let me just read you his statement. It is our Lord's work of obedience in every phase and period that is described as active and passive. And we must avoid the mistake of thinking that the active obedience applies to the obedience of his life and the passive obedience to the obedience of his final sufferings and death. That's often how it is categorized. Mm-hmm. Passive obedience, what he did on the cross, and active obedience, everything up to it. But in one sense, he is doing everything God's called him to do passively, but actively accomplishing it as well. And so the distinct kind of separation can be confusing at points, but what's essential and what's at the heart of this debate that's going on is, are we saved by his life as well as by his death? Mm-hmm. Or are we only saved by his death? And understanding what God's law requires of us can bring clarity to that.
Yep.
Because the law requires not only that the penalty of our sins be paid, but the law requires perfect obedience. Mm-hmm. And unless we have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, then we cannot enter into the kingdom.
Now, the question then comes, or maybe the charge from some would be, well, you're saying that God requires perfect obedience in order for you to be saved. Aren't you a legalist?
Well, I'm saying that nobody's saved apart from works. It's just not our works.
See, I knew it. You are a legalist.
No, I'm a fan and appreciator of R.C. Sproul, you know, that we're definitely saved by works. It's just not our works. It's the works of Jesus. That God has not changed his standard. It's not that he said to Adam, you know, you must not do this, do this, and then this is the requirements we see under the old covenant, all these stipulations, all these requirements. It's not that God has somehow lowered the standard in the new covenant and saying, okay, you know, I'm going to be gracious to you now. So if you can hit 70% or 60%, I'm going to let you in. No, it's still got to be 100%. There's got to be perfect righteousness. And the only perfect righteousness that exists in human form is that which is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father right now in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he earned that righteousness, and that is what we need, as well as the atoning sacrifice of his death. Mm-hmm. The law of God puts us in a double bind as sinners. On the one hand, it requires of us that which we cannot provide, which is righteousness, it's unblemished, but then it requires a payment of eternal damnation, which the only way we can satisfy is with an eternal existence under the wrath of God, which is hell. And Jesus has satisfied both of those requirements of the law by becoming a curse for us after having fulfilled righteousness in our behalf.
One of the best sellers here at Founders Press is the book on pastoral ministry titled Dear Timothy. Tom Askell has edited that, and a bunch of pastors have contributed to that. And it's a helpful book, especially for new pastors as they think about what pastoral ministry will look like and what they how they ought to behave as a pastor. Well, there is a sequel to Dear Timothy coming out soon titled Dear Titus by Nate Pickowitz, Letters on Church Planting. So you can go to press.founders.org and check that out. You can order it on pre-sale right now. Pre-order it before it comes out. It'll be a wonderful addition to your library. And these distinctions are so important. Sometimes we become a little bit overly simplistic in our theology. And it was, I think, Sproul, I remember him saying that it's the theologian's prerogative to make distinctions. And we really do have to make distinctions when it comes to Christ's work on our behalf. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 4, says that the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office, that is the office of the mediator. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. And so, and then it goes on to quote 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin and a curse for us. And so the confession here talks about the importance both of Christ being born under the law, fulfilling the law, being obedient to the law, and then also suffering and experiencing the punishment and the curse of the law for us as well. So the confession here also offers both of those sides of the obedience and the work of Christ and his atonement as well. And as you say, there are two demands of the law upon us. There's this demand to be perfectly obedient to it, and there's the demand that when you aren't perfectly obedient to it, that you pay the penalty for that. And so both of those, we haven't been perfectly obedient, so both those demands are on us, and Christ has met both of those demands on our behalf. It's also helpful for us, I think, if we go back and we think about this in the way that, that God has revealed himself and the way that he deals with his people and with the way that he deals with human beings through covenant. We go back to the original covenant that God came into with Adam in the garden. You know, many people will dispute whether there's a covenant there at all, but all the aspects of covenant are there. Hosea 6 refers to it as a covenant that Adam transgressed. And so it is a covenantal arrangement that God comes into with Adam, our first father there in the garden. And what God is saying to Adam is, do this thing, live righteously, protect the garden, take dominion, and don't eat of the fruit, and you'll live. But if you don't do this, you will surely die. And we get the explicit, you will surely die in the text, but that doesn't mean the implicit, be obedient and you will surely live, isn't there. And it absolutely is there. And I think it's a very strong implication, especially when you see the tree of life there, that he would be given of the tree of life if he were to be obedient to the law of God. And so Adam is given this law. He's told to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's told to be fruitful and multiply. And God requires that of him. He needs to do that, and Adam doesn't do that. And he plunges us all into sin and death and the fall as a result. And as you said, God's standards don't change. And so when the second Adam comes along, he's not just there to take the death of the penalty, the penalty of death that Adam gave to us. Christ certainly does that, but he does all that which Adam failed to do. Adam failed to keep the law. Christ then keeps the law of God for us. Adam broke the law, and then we became lawbreakers. Christ obeyed the law, and we become law obeyers in Christ.
I'm reminded of John Bunyan as he struggled with assurance, having coming to faith in Christ. And he said he was walking across a field one day and just concerned about his own sinfulness and how can he be right with God if he's unrighteous. And then he said the thought came to him that my righteousness is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And there, it's secure. It's it's spotless. It will never be less than everything that I need that God accepts. And that's certainly true, because righteousness is really at the heart of our problem with God by nature. He requires righteousness. He is righteous. And we're not righteous, and we owe him righteousness. And I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul's talking about as he builds his case in Romans. In chapter 1, starting verse 18, where he lays out the universality of sin and how because of sin, we're not righteous. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And at the end of chapter 3, as he's kind of coming to the the conclusion of that argument, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law, no human being will be justified or made righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul is saying here that the law exposes our unrighteousness. And whenever we think, oh, no, I can be good enough for God, I can get on good terms with God, I can somehow become acceptable to God, the law just stands over us, exposing our unrighteousness so that we just have to shut up, that every mouth be stopped. We have no argument. We're standing before the judge in the courtroom. We hear the charges against us, and we have nothing to say in our defense. We're guilty. But then he goes on and says, if the law does its work and boxes you up to see your sin and your helplessness and your hopelessness before God, then he says, but now, this is verse 21 of Romans 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So righteousness that that God requires of us, that we owe to him, cannot come through our effort of trying to keep the law. But it has come through Jesus, who kept the law, and we receive it by faith. That's exactly what Paul means in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the righteous shall live by faith. This is what has been revealed in the gospel that caused him not to be ashamed of it, because he realized, oh, yeah, I'm a coveter and I cannot make myself good enough for God. But the goodness that God requires, the righteousness God requires, is given to those who trust in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the author of Hebrews says that we are to pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If we're not holy, if we're not righteous, we're not going to make it. We're not going to go to heaven. We're not going to see the Lord. And where do we get that holiness? Where do we get that righteousness? The Bible also says that our righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord. So we can't be righteous on our own. Christ can clear away our debt by his death, but where do we get that righteousness? Where do we get that holiness? We have to get that holiness from Christ himself, who was obedient for us on our behalf.
Yeah, so there's the imputation of righteousness that comes to us. This is that great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that my sin is counted to Christ on the cross. That's what he's doing. He's paying for my sin there that is imputed to him. And in the same way, his righteousness is exchanged for my sin, is imputed to me. And it's the righteousness that he earned, the righteousness that he attained by his own life. And I love the way that Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 then, about practically, what does this mean for us as Christians? It doesn't mean, well, we can live however we want to, and it doesn't mean that personal holiness, like the Hebrews 12, 14 passage you referred to, doesn't have an obligation in our lives. No, it most certainly does. But listen to the way he puts it, Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So no condemnation, because our sins have been paid for and righteousness has been credited to us. And now with that, another one of these distinguishable but inseparable operations of God in salvation, the Spirit taking up habitation in our lives, the Spirit enables us to walk in accordance with the law, to pursue holiness personally, that righteousness might be fulfilled in us, not the kind of righteousness that is going to be spotless in this life that we hold up before God and say, look what I've done, but the kind of righteousness that emulates the righteous life of our Savior, that and seeks to be holy as he is.
And which is accepted by God in Christ because of Christ's works.
Absolutely. So God looks at our good works and he accepts them, not because we did them in an acceptable way on our own, but because we did them in Christ.
That's right. Our good works are not inherently acceptable to God, but we are acceptable to God because we are in Christ, and therefore our works are acceptable to him as well. Thanks for joining us for this conversation on the sword and the trowel. I wanted to remind you yet again of the conference that's coming up, the Founders National Conference, January 23rd through the 25th of 2025, down here in Southwest Florida in Fort Myers. The theme of the conference is revival, and our speakers are going to be Tom Askell, Vody Bachum, Tom Nettles, Joel Beakey, Jeff Johnson. It's going to be a wonderful time. So go to founders.org/conference. You can register for that. And we also have two events taking place at the Founders National Conference. The first is a pastor's dinner. So if you're in ministry, we do encourage you to sign up for that. That's going to be a roundtable discussion there during that dinner time with Tom Askell, David Schrock, and Joe Rigney on being co-belligerents despite theological differences. That'll be a wonderful time. And we're also going to be having a singles event at the Founders National Conference as well. So if you're single and you're ready to mingle, sign up for that event as well. The charge is often that, that we, in looking to Christ's act of obedience and his obedience to the law and kind of this obsession with the law, why is the law so important? You know, we're under grace. Grace is what's important now. Law was that Old Testament thing. And when you talk about the law and the importance of law and salvation, well, in the requirement of righteous obedience to the law, you're being legalistic. Mm-hmm. But the irony is that it really does lead to a legalism if you don't believe that, because you do believe that you need to be righteous. And if Christ hasn't himself provided the righteousness to you and you don't receive it by faith, well, then you got to get that righteousness somewhere. And mm-hmm. where are you going to get it? From yourself. Mm-hmm. You're going to do righteous works yourself, and you're going to labor and strive in your own works to do things that are righteous, and they just never will be, because mm-hmm. the only righteousness that we have that is acceptable to God is Christ's righteousness.
Yeah. I think that is at the heart of what went off the rails with this well-intended but ultimately hijacked gospel-centered movement.
Mm-hmm.
Everything became a gospel issue.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, it's a gospel issue for you to prefer diversity and to work for diversity. It's a gospel issue for you to do this X, Y, and Z. And there was all kind of oughtness thrown upon yeah. people in the name of gospel issue.
Mm-hmm.
And if you weren't grounded in God's law, and you weren't prepared to say, no, what God requires of me, I've got to do, that's an obligation. And what he forbids, I've got to not do, that's an obligation. But what he's neither commanded nor forbidden, you're not going to come and try to bind my conscience. I'm not going to let you bind my conscience
mm-hmm.
and tell me that I must do something in the name of the gospel.
Right.
Show me where God has required it of me. Now, having said that, there's all kinds of wisdom issues and there's all kinds of prudence issues, and those need to be taken into account. But those are different than so-called, quote, gospel issue. If you don't wear a mask, then you're not being faithful to the gospel.
Well, we feel like we have to say it's a gospel issue because we think it's an important issue, and it can't be important unless it's a gospel issue. But guess what? Law issues are also important.
Absolutely.
It's okay for us to say this is a law issue, and that should, in our minds, make us think, oh, this is really important. I better pay attention. I better do this thing. But if you say it's a law issue, you better be able to show in the law of God where it says it.
That's right. Absolutely right. I remember when our elders were studying through the Divided by Faith book that had been so highly recommended to us, you know, mm-hmm. written by these two Christian sociologists, and this was, you know, just supposed to be transformative. And we've got, you know, Hispanic and African American. What am I? Arab American?
Arab, yeah.
Yeah, you know, oh, you white
I
guys.
I won't say that I'm German, but
we had all this diversity amongst our elders, and we're reading through it, and it was confusing, you know, because I'm taking people at their word. They're telling me this is a great book. This
yeah.
is a book.
People you trust.
Oh,
people
yeah.
you love.
Yeah, you know, so we're reading it. We're on like chapter 3. And I'm just consternated, you know, and I think we all were in many ways thinking, okay, you know, what about this toolkit that we have that, you know, nobody else has, and how do we handle all that? And I remember very distinctly, and I'm pretty sure we talked about it because I remember doing it myself, is starting to underline every time the word ought and should was mm-hmm. used. And once you did that, it's like lights are going off. Wait a minute. You know, they've snuck in these ethical standards and demands without telling us that's what they're doing, all in the name of this is what Christianity is supposed to be and do. And whenever you start backing up and saying, but why? Mm-hmm. Where does God require this. Lights go off and things get exposed. It's like the curtain comes back in the Wizard of Oz and you realize, wait a minute, you know, this guy that's pretending to be thundering down oughtness from on high is really just making it up.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what, and it really, it very quickly became a gospel issue, a gospel, you know, diversity is a gospel issue because what do you see in Revelation 7? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Therefore, if it's true in heaven, you know, it's got to be true here, and you got to do everything you can to make it true in your own church, even if you live in the middle of the nowhere, middle of nowhere sticks, Missouri, and, you know, it's just a couple of white people there. Like, you got to make this gospel reality true in your church.
That's right.
And it, I think it really burdened so many people. And the legalism that comes from gospel-only antinomian theology is just incredible.
That's right. That's right. I think it was Machen who said, man, anytime there's a low view of the law, legalism just runs rampant. So pray for a high view of the law, which is why we've been concerned about this here at Founders and with the Institute of Public Theology. We're going to have a course on law and gospel next spring. We've republished Ernie Reisinger's book on law and gospel that you ought to get. It's a great book. We just recently came out with B.H. Carroll's a little book on Ten Commandments. Very accessible. Anybody can take that book and read it. And when people say you talk too much about the law, you must be a legalist. In my mind, I'm constantly thinking, and I often say this as well, the God who gave us the gospel also gave us the law. And God loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. Mm-hmm. Without the law, there is no gospel. Because without the law, there's no sin. Mm-hmm. If there's no requirement that God has on his image bearer, then there's no need of an atonement to make up for the failure to meet that requirement.
Yep.
And that's exactly what Jesus did. So law and gospel is at the bottom of this misunderstanding that we are saved only by the death of Christ on the cross and we don't need his life. No, we are justified by his life as well as his death.
It really is such a foundational issue, law, gospel, covenant theology. It just, it spreads its tentacles throughout all of our theology almost. When it comes to soteriology, when it comes to ecclesiology, when it comes to eschatology, when it comes to practical theology, especially when it comes to, you know, pastoral issues and how to counsel people and who are, you know, either burdened by guilt or they're not feeling guilt that they ought to feel.
Right.
You know, like all these things, like if we can understand what the Lord has revealed to us in his word concerning the importance of his law and the goodness of his gospel, we're able to avoid a lot of missteps and a lot of mistakes.
Amen. And it sets you free. Mm-hmm. It sets you free not to be manipulated by even well-intended people, but sometimes those who are not well-intended, they just have an agenda they want you to fulfill. Mm-hmm. And if you can be clear of what God requires of you, what he forbids to you, and what he's provided for you that you cannot provide for yourself, then you're not going to be so easily manipulated. Mm-hmm. So we commend to everyone the confessional view, 1689 view, this historic Protestant view that we are saved by the life of Christ as much as the death of Christ. We need his active obedience, his passive obedience, because we're saved by his obedient life, his act of obedience before God, which entails his life and his death.
He was born to fulfill all righteousness.
Amen. Well, thank you for joining us on this episode of The Sword and Trowel. And if we can serve you in any way here at Founders, please don't hesitate to reach out to us and give us the opportunity to do so. If this conversation's been helpful to you, we would encourage you to pass it around to others and make them aware of what we're doing here on The Sword and Trowel.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. If this episode has been helpful to you, or if any of the resources that Founders Ministries puts out is helpful, and there are many resources if you go to founders.org, we'd love for you to come alongside us to support us in our ministry and in our endeavors. The Lord's been kind to us and faithful to us and in allowing us to do so many things, from our publishing to our podcasts to our theological journals and conferences and many other things. But if the Lord is calling you to come alongside us and support us in this, we'd ask you to go to founders.org and you can go to the Give tab there and support us financially. We thank the Lord for your gift.